God is good. Very good. In today's world, there are no moral absolutes. Many unbelievers will tell you that. Many unbelievers. They argue that nothing is right or wrong. There are only different opinions, they say, about personal morality. And they reinforce their erroneous ideas with various slogans like, anything goes. If it feels good, do it. And some people even wear t-shirts in public bearing the shorter version, just do it. You know. I often wonder how the wearer might react if I approach and say, your t-shirt slogan is inviting me to snatch the wallet from your back pocket and ride off with your mountain bike. Obviously you're okay with that because your t-shirt says so. Many years ago, a communist agitator used to spout the same kind of theology in London. He would stand on his soapbox at Hyde Park Corner and in his homespun way he would attempt to put the world right by sharing out its wealth to eradicate poverty. And to achieve this, he would incite his audience to despise authority, kick over the traces, and speed the collapse of law and order. And every now and again, during his rant, he bellowed his well-worn catchphrase, everything is yours, take it. At last he finished speaking, climbed off his soapbox, and prepared to leave. And suddenly there was a great commotion, and he was heard shouting furiously, who's pinched my bike? My subject this morning, as an overview, is the Ten Commandments. And it's a reading from Exodus 20 and verse 1 to 18.
And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's.
Thank you. Here's the first thing to note about that reading. These are commandments, not requests. They're commandments, not requests. God doesn't do requests. Man requests. God commands. Neither are the Ten Commandments like the rungs of a ladder ascending to salvation, though many have thought that. However, the commandments have been likened to safety barriers erected by God to help us live secure lives that glorify his name. And we know that many human beings regard the thou shalt nots of the Bible as curtailing and even prohibitive. They rebel and demand freedom to conduct their lives as they wish, and their rejection of the commandments removes the moral fencing to allow that freedom. Yes, but conversely, it also leaves them unprotected themselves, exposed to the baser instincts of their fellow man, which brings us neatly back, does it not, to the who pinched my bike syndrome, you see. Of course, the real truth is this. The Ten Commandments, they have the safety of all mankind at heart. The Ten Commandments have the safety of all mankind at heart. All those thou shalt nots readily dismissed by the unbeliever are there for a very good reason. They are a written guarantee of safety and survival, not only for those who wish to comply, but for all other human beings too. You see, and mark this very carefully. If I obey God's word, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's belongings, then I afford human rights to all who enter my body space. If I keep those commandments, I afford human rights to all who enter my body space. If I refuse to kill, refuse to steal, refuse to lie, and refuse to covet, then that is what I'm doing. As a Christian, my morality is other people's human rights. Hey, get that one. Get that one. Get it in your heart, get it in your mind, repeat it outside, repeat it to the ungodly when they sneer at Christianity. As a Christian, my morality is other people's human rights. As a Christian, your morality is other people's human rights. And to find these human rights so early in ancient history, in that reading in Exodus, and embedded in Scripture, must be really painful for all Bible critics and God rejectors. Whatever laws man passes that are sensible, common sense, they've already been passed by God. Eh? Now, if you were called to assess the value of the Ten Commandments to mankind, how would you reply? My answer would be in the idiom of the building trade. The Ten Commandments are both the foundation and the footings of a cohesive society. I would even go as far as to say they are the pointing between the bricks of any community. In fact, if the Ten Commandments were not widespread in our world, the human race would have long ago experienced wipeout. If the Ten Commandments were not widespread in our world, the human race would have long ago experienced wipeout. The law is depicted as a yoke. William Barclay says, in Palestine, ox yokes were made of wood, The ox was brought to the carpenter, measurements were taken, the yoke was then roughed out, and the ox brought back for a first fitting and adjustment. So the yoke was tailor-made to fit the ox. There is a legend that during the silent years, Jesus made the best ox yokes in all Galilee. In those days as now, shops had their signs above the door. And it's been suggested that the sign above the door of the carpenter shop in Nazareth may well have read, "My yokes fit well." But perhaps the most famous yoke is the one fashioned by the carpenter of Nazareth in his spiritual workshop. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy." Now that word "easy" in the Greek is well-fitting. My yoke is well-fitting and my burden is light. Look at the background to that verse. When the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," he wasn't thinking of daily tasks and employment. It looks like that, doesn't it, in the King James. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He wasn't thinking of daily tasks and employment, but the burden that was laid upon the people by all the laws they were required to keep. Someone worked out that from the time they rose in the morning until bedtime at night, the Israelites were expected to observe several hundred commandments. I think I would have stayed in bed. Several hundred commandments, along with many man-made ones that were oppressive to ordinary people. Obviously, a number of laws came down through Moses, but down the generations, others also were added by zealous and bureaucratic Pharisees. You can't escape bureaucracy, can you? They constantly, leaders in every part of the world, constantly add things, because they're trying to stop a tiny minority of people doing something. All the majority have to face the same laws and bureaucratic situations. Right down to tithing, even the few herbs you would pick in the kitchen garden. The bureaucratic Pharisees manufactured so many man-made laws, right down to that, just the tiny few herbs you might pick out of the garden. The law, that is the whole compass of Old Testament law, is described as a yoke by Paul in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. You'll recall the apostle returned from his great Gentile mission to report to the Jerusalem church. But there were certain diehard Pharisees in that church who demanded that all Gentile believers be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Confronted by these diehards, Paul says, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the neck of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Good water, that. Here's a question we might ask ourselves. Why exactly were the law and the commandments given? Allow me to attempt an answer here for you. First of all, they were given to reveal, and I'm not talking about the bureaucratic ones, the man-made ones, they were given to reveal God's glory and holiness. Exodus 33:18, Moses asked God to show him his glory. Show me your glory. This was very much like Philip's request in John chapter 14, wasn't it? Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, Philip said to Jesus. Here is Moses standing in the cleft of the rock, anticipating yet again some manifestation of God's form and features, because he had been allowed to see something of the grace of God through the Word who came to him. And here is again some manifestation of God's form and features. But rather than a restricted view of God's person, Moses was treated to a fulsome description of the nature and the character of God. Now that's amazing. The Lord passed before him, proclaiming all his divine qualities: mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and justice. So we must ask ourselves, is the glory of God more to do with his divine attributes rather than the aura of his person? In particular, are the Ten Commandments actually the expression of God's own nature? All the gods, all the idols of the Old Testament were always grotesque and always produce the same sort of things that mankind does. Only the God who appeared to Israel was the God of holiness. Holiness. An entirely different playing field in the world of gods and idols. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and justice. The expression of God's own nature. Of course, the Bible consistently teaches that God is far more interested in the inner person than the outer person, doesn't it? For instance, Craig Dennison notes, God is more concerned about the state of your heart than the work of your hands. More than he wants you to do something, he wants you to be something. Oh, oh, oh! How we need to get this into our hearts and minds, all the way down from the pulpit through to the back seat. Oh, yes. God is more concerned about the state of your heart than the work of your hands. So just like the divine glory, human glory is down to inner nature rather than outward looks. The prophet Samuel was reminded of this when he went searching for the next king of Israel. Here he is with a precious horn of anointing oil hidden under his robe, because Saul, of course, was moving around still as king. Jesse's fine sons were paraded for inspection. Samuel is immediately carried away by the impressive bearing of the candidates, especially the height and looks of the firstborn. You see, whenever Saul saw a man who was big and tall and masculine, he took him into his army. And Saul himself was head and shoulders in height above the people. And so it went down that line of outward appearance. Eliab was a clone of King Saul and a fine-looking specimen of manhood. But though Saul was a giant physically, he proved to be a pygmy spiritually. Oh, yes. So looking admiringly down the row of these seven exceptional candidates, Samuel has to be reminded, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God the Holy Spirit is looking on my heart and your heart this morning. And that truth is picked up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, where the apostle says, not just to women, but to all of us, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart The scripture there is not endorsing a slovenly lifestyle, but it's encouraging us to always be aware of God's priorities. So the morality of the Ten Commandments reveals the nature of God. And heaven encourages us to reflect that glory and holiness in our dealings with each other. Secondly, the law was given to reveal man's sinfulness. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, 14. We have a clear statement about sin and law. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not, Paul says. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law, Paul goes on, is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. But did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That's a big mouthful to swallow, isn't it? Thirdly, the law as a whole was given so that its type and ceremony might illustrate the person and the ministry of Christ. Hebrews 10, 1-10 says, the Mosaic and Levitical law is only the shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices, he says, are an annual reminder of sins. And this annual reminder had sins had deteriorated into a kind of masochistic guilt trip, a kind of spiritual groundhog day. But God's word goes on to say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I am come to do your will, O God. First he says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See how biblical law condensed down through the Bible history. First, we have several hundred Levitical laws applicable to just one nation. Secondly, the Ten Commandments destined to take prominence and become rooted in the world at large. Thirdly, in the New Testament, Jesus concertinas the Ten Commandments into just two. A certain scribe challenges Jesus. He wants to know how the Savior would grade the commandments in order of importance. And Jesus said, in effect, two commandments are the spiritual coat hangers upon which all other commandments hang. In other words, all the other commandments are wrapped up in these two. The greatest, the Lord said, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You could kick into touch all other commandments, divine made and God made, as it were, if you keep the first commandment. Do you notice when the ungodly talk about the commandments, they always skip over the first commandment? Because it's the spiritual one, it's the complete one, it's the whole one, and they'll go to murder, adultery, etc., etc. Never the first commandment. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. But the greatest of those Ten Commandments is number one. That's why it is number one. That's why it's there first. And they whee, boink, onto the others. You see, our broken world without God or hope, it's an awful thing to be without hope. This is why people commit suicide. They're very concerned now about younger people in their 30s who are committing suicide. That's awful, isn't it? But they have no hope, you see. They have no hope. They have no future. They have no eternal future in their minds. And so they do those sort of things. Our broken world has cherry-picked the teaching of Jesus and emerged with just one rule. We're down to one now. This is the world, not you. The world has emerged with just one rule that it largely tends to endorse. Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I didn't know until very recently that that was in the scripture. But it is. And Jesus said it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But even here, there's a catch. The world interferes with and rehashes Bible teaching. Just as in the world that verse, the love of money is the root of all evil, is shortened to money is the root of all evil. Oh, what a difference. What a difference. Moving the goalposts. The positive maxim then that our Lord taught the masses has been shortened too and twisted by the spirit of the age into do unto others as they do unto you. That is not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The loss of a few words moves the goalpost. The positive maxim of Jesus now possesses a negative edge. Because the onus is on the third party to show acceptable behavior before any favor is returned. And even worse, rather than promote the magnanimous initiative originally intended, the world's revised version now possesses a sinister, revengeful tone, and it becomes a sort of a fist-waving rally call for the vigilante. Do unto others as they do unto you. And that's basically what's in their minds. Of course, when all is said and done and the theological dust has finally settled, you still have to ask yourself, can I actually keep these rules in life? And the answer is not in your own strength. Not in your own strength. But it's possible in Jesus. Hallelujah. Far too many have tried to keep the Ten Commandments from the outside in. From the outside in. But as Christian believers, we come at things from the opposite direction, because our hearts have been changed by the new birth and we are able to live the commandments from the inside out, particularly the two that Jesus said are the wrapping for all others, that Jesus said are the coat hanger for all others. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, from you, your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, spiritually, there is no experience on the earth greater than the new birth. I repeat that. There is no experience on the earth greater than the new birth. So whatever the context, that verse reflects in your heart's experience when you are born again. Hallelujah. John 3:3-5. As believers, we operate with a different motive and power. The new birth offers a new start for all with a new heart. That is a heart that is bent toward loving God and pleasing the Almighty. So if we are to keep the commandments and please God, we need an operation. We need a heart transplant. What an amazing read the Bible is. Glory to God. It just so happens that we barely turn the first page of Genesis when God sets up an operating theater. Oh ho! Spare part surgery is being performed. Adam is the rib donor. He's anesthetized. He undergoes an operation to build the first woman in physical creation. Wonder Woman. But you are Wonder Woman, you ladies, because you came out of the rib of a man. That's a joke. But what is happening today in the spiritual realm? Once again, God is operating on the human species, building a new person, using Jesus as the phototype, and using the new birth as the template. As the King James Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. Glory to God. Almost done. When you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you're eligible for a refit. That includes a renewed mind. Ho ho! A renewed mind. It includes eyes of understanding. It includes ears tuned to the Holy Spirit's prompting. It includes reinforced cheeks because you learn to turn one. It includes pedicured feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that stand and walk on the mountains, sending the good news of Jesus Christ. And that new heart, poised, bent to love and to serve. A heart no longer reluctant to keep the commandments, but now by the Holy Spirit's inner work, poised to live them out willingly in everyday life. So we end, and I sum up. The Ten Commandments themselves are actually human rights in disguise. Remember it, underline it, let them have it outside. Eh? The Ten Commandments themselves are actually human rights in disguise. The Ten Commandments are the universal encouragement for mankind to herald and proclaim the divine image, to reflect in our daily lives the glory of God, his character and his nature. And that is surely the purpose of life, and that is the reason why every person is born on earth. The reason. Praise God. Hallelujah. I've enjoyed the meeting this morning. I trust you have, and not only the first part. It's been lovely. Good spirit. We give praise to God for his grace toward us. And lovely to see you all and to rejoice in the grace of the Lord. Thank you, Catherine.